Into your bulletin, you'll find an outline of our study. And if you want to find in your Bibles the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament there, we're going to continue our journey through Nehemiah. We're still in chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 and following. And so I'd really encourage you to get that outline because there's a bunch of words that I'm going to walk through. And it's a very powerful definition. And I need you to be able to jot that down, if you would. So if you've got that physical prep done, let's prepare our hearts. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come now and to fall upon us. To transform us by an encounter with you, the living God. Speak to us now through your word, by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week I was listening to the radio and it talked about how Art Linkletter had passed away at the age of 90-some. Art Linkletter is known for his TV show back in, I think it was the 60s and maybe even a little bit into the 70s. But the kids say the darndest thing. How many of you know about that? I see there's a few people proud of their age. It's very, very good that you do that. You know, but it showed a couple of clips on there. And one of the clips of talking to a little boy really caught my attention. Because this little boy and Linkletter comes up to him and says, "Well, Sonny, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And he says, "I'd like to be a pilot." "Oh, that's very good, being a pilot." He says, "Tell me, son, if you're flying along in your plane and you've got a plane load of people and all of a sudden the engines quit, what would you say?" "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Oh boy, you know, that's a pretty awesome response to tragedy, to danger, and to difficulty. Scott did a great job last week of outlining for you some of the tragedy and the sorrow that the nation of Israel was experiencing. They'd been in captivity in what is now Iran, and God had returned some of the people. But they got to Jerusalem, and things were not good. They were still filled with shame because the walls had not been rebuilt. They were still exposed to all kinds of danger, and this was absolutely heartbreaking to them and also to Nehemiah. They were disgraced and grief-stricken. And so the passage tells us in the first four verses, in verse 4 in particular, that Nehemiah spent a whole bunch of time weeping and mourning and crying out to God. You know, it's an interesting thing that we read in the scriptures about our relationship with God. And sometimes I think we get the impression that if we have faith and if we're grounded in Christ and if we believe in God and the kingdom of God is first and all these things, that we really can't embrace a sorrow and grief. And that we've sort of got to put on our happy face and do life as if nothing wrong was going on. But that's really not the authentic life and relationship that we see played out in Scripture. As a matter of fact, what we find here is Nehemiah embracing, in a sense, his sorrow. Scholars tell us that for 4 months, he wept and he mourned and he cried out to God. You see, there are some things that happen in our life which we can just sort of have as a little hiccup and we get on with life and away it goes. But there are some other things that are absolutely devastating to us. It is not the life of faith to just pretend like they don't happen. It's not the life of faith to say that, well, you know, it's no big deal. No, the life of faith is to say, "Lord God Almighty, I am grieving, I am sorrow-filled, I am crushed, and I am broken, and I cry out to you in this, and I grieve." That's what Nehemiah did. And he prayed in the midst of that. And this prayer that we're going to look at this morning not only gives us a sense of a bit of a model for our prayer when our life is crushed, but also tells us some pretty phenomenal things about the God to whom we pray. So let's dive into this prayer and see how Nehemiah prays in the midst of sorrow and in the midst of grief. Chapter 1, verse 5. "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." You see, one of the first things we need to recognize that happens here is that even though in the midst of this sorrow and in the midst of this grief and this great tragedy, this heavy burden of heart, Nehemiah begins his prayer with praise. "You are the great and awesome God." That's praise. That's worship. What's going on when Nehemiah does that? You see, I think what we need to understand is that what happens here is when we begin our prayers with praise, it puts our problems into context. It allows us to see our problems for what they really and truly are. And a couple of different things happen when Nehemiah says, "Great and awesome are you, King of Heaven." The first thing is that it proclaims that, you know what, God is more important than the circumstances of our life. It's difficult for us to accept that, but one of the things that God wants us to understand, and Nehemiah understands this, is that no matter how big the problem is, and this was a big problem for Israel, as Scott said, it felt like death to them. They perished in the land, Deuteronomy says. No matter how big that problem was, God's plan and God's being is more important. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's hard for us to live out sometimes, but that's the first thing that worship does, is it says, God, even though I'm going through this difficulty right now, I want you to know that in my heart I've made the decision that you are greater and you are more important, and what you want to accomplish and what you are doing is greater than my feelings and my brokenness at this time. The second thing that beginning this praise with this statement, "You are an awesome God," is it reminds us that God is bigger than the problem. You see, that's what worship does. It reminds us that even though this is an incredible tragedy that we're facing, even though it looks like an absolutely impossible situation, it reminds us that God is bigger than that. It's bigger than my grief, it's bigger than my sorrow, He is bigger than my challenge. So Nehemiah begins with the praise statement, "You are an awesome God." But it's this next little bit that I could hardly get past as I studied. As a matter of fact, it's this next little bit that I could hardly get past in my first service sermon. It's very deep in my heart, and so I got a little carried away. So I will attempt to discipline myself this Sunday so that you can be out before 3 o'clock this afternoon. First thing that Nehemiah goes on, he says, "You are a God who keeps your covenant." You see, God is a God of covenant. Now, I know that we talk about this all the time around here, and maybe you get a little bit tired about us on the front talking about covenant all the time. But you see, the reason we do that is that if we don't understand covenant, then we cannot understand God. Because the God that we serve is a God who makes and keeps covenants. So what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement. It's a pledge. It's a promise. It's a binding relationship that's governed by the terms of that agreement. And it's not only those things, which we could say about lots of things, like, for example, a contract, but in the terms of the difference, a covenant is other-focused. A covenant is my promise to you that I will do for you, regardless in many ways of how you respond to me. There's an expectation of response, but you know what? Even if you don't respond in the way that I want, I'm still going to remain faithful to you. I'm still going to give myself to you. I'm still going to pour out my heart for you. That's a covenant. It's an agreement, a testament, a promise, a relationship that is focused on the other person. Now, that's important, but it's this next little part that gives me goosebumps. It's this next little bit of revelation of the character of God that sometimes, you know, I can't help but smiling half the time when I'm talking about it. In our text, it's used almost as an adjective, but really it's much deeper than that. It's, "You are a God who keeps your covenant of love." We've got to spend some time thinking about this word love that's in here, because it's a very, very special word in the Hebrew text. It's the word hesed. Sometimes when you read it in English, it's spelled with a C. C-H-E-S-E-D. Hesed is this word. And it's an incredible, phenomenal statement of the character of God. Let me just say this. If you can understand and allow the understanding of God's hesed to sink into your hearts, you will never recover from that, and your life will be forever changed. I'm very serious about that. There's all sorts of things that are going to block us from understanding God's hesed. I mean, it's difficult linguistically. There's a whole bunch of things. But ever you can soften your heart to allow the Holy Spirit to bring it deep inside of who you are, you will never be the same. It changes absolutely everything. So let me just sort of go through here in a bit of detail, but nowhere near capturing all of it, but at least to give you a taste of the surface of what God's chesed is. Our part of our problem is that we don't have an English word that can capture all of the statements of the character of God. It's a concept that's too big. It's a concept that's too rich. It's a concept that is too deep for one single English word to really capture it. And so it's kind of like a container that contains a whole variety of understandings and expression of who, in fact, God is. So let me just lay some of that out for you. The first thing that Hesed is it's a statement of an intimate relationship. You see, we have this God who doesn't just stay distant from us, but instead he extends Hesed to us, and it's a relationship of intimacy. It's also a relationship because it's intimate that includes responsibilities, right? It's impossible for you to be in an intimate relationship without there being responsibility, right? We know that. We see this in our friendships. We see this in our families. If the degree of intimacy is oftentimes matched with the degree of responsibility. But this is the first idea of Hesed, that the king of the universe, the God of all, the one who speaks things into existence, says, I want an intimate personal relationship with you because that is my Hesed extended towards you. It's an intimate relationship. And it's an intimate relationship of a particular kind. It's an intimate relationship of loving kindness. We sing songs about this, right? Thy loving kindness is greater than life. And we read in the scriptures, oftentimes you'll see his loving kindness endures forever. That's the concept of Hesed. And I love this because it gives us the sense that this love is not a distant love. It's not just an objective statement of love, but there's a sense in which God treats us kindly. It carries the idea of gentleness, doesn't it? If somebody treats us kindly, they take account of who we are. They think about what we need. They respond to us in ways that are gentle, in ways that draw us out. And Hesed has this idea of everlasting, loving kindness. The kindness of God is an expression of his Hesed. And Hesed contains that idea. Not only that, but Hesed is the idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness. There's a great book of the Bible, well, it's great for us, but not so great for the guy in it. That really is a picture of God's Hesed, God's faithfulness. It's the book of Hosea, Old Testament book. Do you know the story? What was happening is, as Scott pointed out, Israel was, you know, kind of wandering away from God all of the time, pursuing other gods. And one of the things that God did to try and explain to Israel what was going on and how he felt, he said, you know, Hosea, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do like I do, because you see, when we pursue other gods other than the living God, God considers that it feels to God like adultery. And so he comes to this prophet Hosea and he says, Hosea, I want you to go out and I want you to marry a prostitute. And the bad news is that this prostitute is still going to continue to prostitute herself. But no matter how many times she goes out with other men, I want you to pursue her and I want you to love her. I want you to be faithful to her in spite of her unfaithfulness. And that whole entire story, that big book, is a picture of God's Hesed, his ongoing faithfulness to you and his ongoing faithfulness to me in spite of our unfaithfulness. That idea of God's everlasting faithfulness is contained in this concept of Hesed. Hesed. Well, very close to that is this idea of loyalty. God's loyalty to us. Loyalty, too, is Hesed. And the thing about loyalty is that it's saying, you know what, I'm going to be faithful to you, I'm going to be loyal to you in spite of a cost. I mean, that's where loyalty really comes into play, isn't it? I mean, it's easy if you've got a friendship or you've got an employer or an employee or whatever, when things are going well, it's great to be faithful to them, to hang out with them, and to keep your promises to them, all those things. But it's when things get rough, when the cost starts to rise, when things don't feel like you thought they were going to feel like, that's when loyalty comes to play, when there's a price to pay. And loyalty is a part of an expression of God's chesed. And we see the price of his loyalty in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not only does chesed loyalty, but chesed is also the concept of God's mercy. Mercy. This is where God says, you know what, I understand that you can't do it. You can't be faithful. You can't keep covenant. I understand that you can't face this situation, that situation. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pour out my mercy, my pity upon you. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to pour my mercy. I'm going to be merciful to you. Even though you shake your fist at me and I could squish you like a bug and I have every right to cut you off from relationship with me, you know what I'm going to do because of my chesed? Because I'm a God of chesed, I'm going to lavish mercy upon your life. I'm going to pour mercy into your situation. Because I'm a God whose character is one who keeps chesed and extends chesed, and mercy is contained in this great word. Let me give you one more. There's more that I could do, but let me just give you one more. Chesed carries the idea of essential assistance. Essential assistance. You see, here's the idea with chesed. The idea with chesed is that we're in relationship with somebody and there are certain things in life and in that relationship that only that person can provide. I mean, you've been in that situation in your life, right? Where you've gone to somebody with whom you have a relationship and you've said, you know what? You're the only person I know that can help me out of this bind. You're the only person I know that would be willing to do that. And chesed is where God says, I'm going to extend chesed to you. I'm going to provide you the essential assistance that you need to make it through life. I'm going to provide you with the essential assistance to you that will get you through this situation. Chesed is where one partner in that relationship has the power and the wherewithal and the ability and the desire and the willingness to provide the assistance that you need. Essential assistance is part of God's chesed. And Nehemiah cries out to God. He says, God, you are a keeper of covenant, and now you are the one who has this covenant of chesed. And what I'm going to do right now, Lord, is I'm going to cry out for your chesed, that you would extend chesed with all that it contains, these many words and so many more, that you would extend your chesed to us in this time of tragedy and situation. And the fourth thing that we see in this praise that Nehemiah gives is that he says that we have a God who hears prayers. Turn your ear, turn the eyes of your heart towards me. It's an incredible thing that the God who speaks the cosmos into existence hears our prayers. He hears our prayers. He delights in our prayers because he extends chesed to us. It's incredible. Well, then, having done some time of praise, Nehemiah goes on to the next portion in this model prayer, and it's verses 6b and following. Here we go. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my ancestral family, have committed against you. I confess sin. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. The next thing that Nehemiah does is says, you're this awesome God who keeps his covenant, who extends chesed, who is all powerful, and yet hears our prayers. And so the first thing I got to say, God, is that I don't deserve that. I confess my sin. I accept my guilt. I accept my blame. I accept the consequences of my actions. You know, it's so easy to point the finger at other people, isn't it? And Nehemiah could easily have said, Lord, we're still suffering the consequences of my ancestral family, which went away from you, and so you have to send us into captivity. He doesn't do that. He doesn't point the finger. He accepts the blame. I was listening, or rather reading a study on this prayer by Ray Stedman. He had this phenomenal statement. He said this, self-justification cancels recovery. Oh, boy, that's a mouthful. Self-justification cancels recovery. In other words, when I find myself in a bind, I find myself in a struggle, I find myself in relational difficulty, whatever it is, as long as I justify myself, as long as I say, well, this is because of this, I had to do it because of that, I'm in this situation because of Joe, I'm in this, whatever the situation is, if I justify myself, it cancels my recovery. I never get out of the hole. Now, I understand that there are those times in our life when really something's being done to us and we had no say. But 90% of the time, that's based on the scientific study of my personal opinion. 90% of the time when we find ourselves in a jam, we've participated in it. Somehow we've done something to set that situation up. Not all the time, I understand that. But the thing is, as long as we justify ourselves, as long as we excuse ourselves, as long as we're pointing the fingers out at everybody else, it will cancel our recovery. And Nehemiah understands this and he says, I sinned. I confess my sin. Not only that, but as I meditated on that and the Spirit began to sort of convict me on this, I began to think of something else. Not only does self-justification cancel recovery, but self-justification doesn't advance the relationship. You see, the whole thing with sin is our relationship with God is getting fractured. And when I sin against you, our relationship is fractured. And whenever I come to you with self-justification, with my confession of sin, it doesn't move the situation forward, does it? Sheena pointed this out to me just a few months ago. She said, you know, Alan, Sheena always is afraid that she sounds mean to you guys, but I know that you know what she's living with, so I know you don't take it as... She said, you know, Alan, I noticed that when you confess your sin against somebody else, when you're apologizing to somebody else, you just confess it. You just apologize. You just say you're sorry and ask for forgiveness. But when you confess to me, you always add on the reason why you did what you did. Well, that's not confession at all, is it? That's not asking for forgiveness at all. That's like, I'm sorry you're sad about that, but I had to do it, so you're going to have to learn to live with it. That's really what that is. And I just kind of hope you don't make me pay the price of that and I still get nice supper tonight. You see, the whole thing with confession is to rebuild and to move this relationship that I've broken with you forward. And that never happens for as long as I justify myself. Nehemiah doesn't do that in his prayer to God, and I bet he didn't do it in his relation with other people. He just comes and says, you know what? I have sinned against you. I have no excuse. I've sinned against you. Extend hesed to me. Extend mercy to me. Extend forgiveness to me because I just sure need it. And then he goes on and says, because of my recognition of sin, I understand that we're living out the consequences of my sin. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. Well, of course, God remembers. What's going on is he's reminding himself. If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah said that you have lived out your promise to us in your covenant. You've said that if I break these terms, if I sin against you, then you'll scatter us so that our hearts are turned back to you. And you have done that. Because you see, what Nehemiah is doing here is he's reminding us that God keeps his word. You know, one of the things that you might not pick up as you read this prayer is it's absolutely steeped in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, remember that book? It means second law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Exodus is God lays down the covenant, right? Lays down the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy is the second time Moses outlines this. And the whole theme of Deuteronomy is that, you know what? I'm making this covenant with you, but I know what's going to happen, says God. You're going to wander away from me. You're going to pursue other gods. And so what's going to happen is I'm going to send you into exile. I'm going to send you to other nations. But when your heart returns to me, when your life is miserable enough that you turn your eyes back to me, then I'm going to bring you back to the place where my name dwells, Jerusalem, and I'm going to bless you even more than I bless your forefathers. That's the book of Deuteronomy in a nutshell. And Nehemiah is saying, you're keeping your word. The penalty was there. We have been scattered. We're living out your promise. We don't like that very much, do we? We don't really like it when God lives out his promise to us of negative consequences. When God's word says, if you do this, this, and this, then this is what's going to happen. We don't like it when this happens. We kind of think God's mean. We kind of think God's being brutal. We don't understand why this is happening. We cry out to God, you're not being fair. We don't like it when God keeps his promise to us when we live out negative consequences of our life because of our actions. We don't like it very much. But you see, what Nehemiah understands is it's because God keeps his covenant on what we experience as the negative side that we can count on him for the positive side of redemption. Nehemiah says, now keep your covenant. We've suffered the penalty, but now our hearts are turning back towards you. This is what this 4 months of grieving is all about. And so bring about redemption. Buy us back. Bring us back to the place where your name dwells. And then comes the part of the prayer that we normally dive right into. I don't know about you, but you know, when I come to prayer to God when things are grievous, I dive right into, you know, God, fix this. But Nehemiah didn't do that. He starts off with, you know, the whole deal of God and then confession of sin. And then comes the request. Verse 10. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. That's their side of the covenant, revering his name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. This is a prayer for miracles and opportunities. You know, as I was studying this week, I read in Andy Stanley's book, Visioneering, an interesting analysis of this prayer. Because what Andy Stanley said is something to think about. He said this, he said, you know, we often pray for miracles. Nehemiah prayed for opportunities. We often pray for miracles. Nehemiah prayed for opportunities. Now, he's not dissing the fact that the miracle has to happen. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what he's saying is that so often we come to these tragic situations, these things that burden us down, and we just pray, God, fix it. Fix it. Take it away. Bring it on. Whatever it is, we want you to take the situation, and I want you, God, to change it. But in Nehemiah's prayer, there's an asking for an opportunity. There's a commitment to work. Give your servant success today. That's a commitment to do something, to do his part in God's redeeming work. Make no mistake, God has to do the work. But in God's mercy, in God's hesed, he most often, or at least very often, works through his people to extend his hesed to those in need. And Nehemiah does that. He steps up and he says, give me an opportunity to make a difference. That raised a question for me to ponder. In all sorts of things that I come to God for prayer, how often do I say I'm willing to participate in your hesed, God? How often do I say, you know, Lord, grant me an opportunity. Here's this situation. It's a bad situation. Give me the opportunity to step into that and to make a kingdom difference for you. How often am I ready to do that? Nehemiah was. He was ready to give up his position of luxury in the palace and this plum job that he's had. He's even willing to risk his life in bringing something to the king that the king didn't ask for. And I have to ask myself, when I'm praying about these circumstances of life, how willing am I to say, Lord, grant me an opportunity to be the instrument of your hesed, to be the instrument of your faithfulness, to be the instrument of your loving kindness, to be the instrument of your mercy? Because you see, that was Nehemiah's attitude. Yeah, we need God to move. We need God to do a miracle. But I want to pray for an opportunity for me to make the difference as the Spirit flows through me. And then God is asked for the miracle. Grant me favor. Give me an opportunity. And as I seize that opportunity, grant me favor with this man. Who's this man? Artaxerxes, the king, a Persian king who really didn't give a rip about anybody except himself. And it takes God to change somebody's heart. We can't change somebody's heart. God has to do that. We pray for opportunities to speak and to step into situations, to try to be an instrument, a testimony, a word of God's hesed, of God's grace. But God has to do the miracle of changing hearts. This passage, this prayer for me was very powerful this week. It was powerful for me because it gives a bit of a sense, a bit of an example, a bit of a template of how to pray in the midst of difficulty and even tragedy and even sorrow. We see how Nehemiah first, it's the real deal. It's a prayer of his heart. His heart is in it. He's committed. It's a prayer that begins with the character of God in worship, his power and his hesed, and it begins with praising God for who he is. it goes on to confession without justification. Says, Lord, you know, I can't demand this of you. You don't owe me this. Except because of your hesed, your covenant of hesed. I confess my sin. And I'm depending on your character as a God who keeps his word, as a God who keeps hesed. I'm dependent upon you to answer this prayer. And I pray for an opportunity. I pray for an opportunity to make a difference. And I pledge myself to stepping into that gap and being your instrument of hesed, however, whatever way that that can happen. And I ask you for a miracle. I ask you to act in ways that only God can act, because that's the only way this situation is going to change. And that was very helpful for me. But what really captured my heart this week, once again, is how Nehemiah lays out for us the God to whom we pray. The God who has revealed himself to us. A God who is the almighty covenant keeper who extends hesed to you and hesed to me. And my prayer is that that vision of who God is, this almighty, all-powerful God who keeps covenant and extends hesed, would be ever more real to you. Let's pray. Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God who keeps your covenant of hesed with those who love you and keep your commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open and hear the prayers of your servants praying before you night and day. And our prayer, my prayer, is that we would know you more fully this day. That we'd know you as the awesome, powerful God. A God who keeps his covenant. A God who extends his hesed to us. And by some miracle of mercy, invites us to be instruments of his hesed to others. Please, Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, do not allow these to be just words to us. Plant them deep in our hearts so that we can live out of these truths. Because when we do, our lives are forever changed. We pray this.